So let's pray together. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Lord, those words are stunning. How amazing that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And Lord, we know that a major way that you do that is through the preaching of the word. So I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts this morning would be acceptable in your sight and would bring life transformation for us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. I do have something wonderful for you this morning, and that is not a comment on my preaching. The gift is from the Lord. I'm just the delivery boy. What I want to give you this morning is a brief all-purpose prayer that will cover anything and everything you will ever face or experience. Specifically, I want to give you an all-purpose verse from an all-purpose psalm. So I would like to invite you to turn to Psalm 25. I believe it's on page 459 in the Pew Bibles. And while you're doing that, let me just say how thankful I am for the book of Psalms in my own life and ministry. Thomas Hooker said this about the book of Psalms: "Let there be any grief or disease incident unto the soul of man, any wound or sickness named for which there is not in this treasure house a present comfortable remedy at all times ready to be found." That's his language for saying the Psalms have the cure for whatever ails you. So I'm very thankful for the book of Psalms. And today I want to introduce you to my best friend in the book of Psalms, Psalm 25. I pray this psalm more than any other by far, and I think the reason is it is so comprehensive. It just covers all the bases. In that way, it's like NyQuil, the nighttime sniffling, sneezing, coughing, aching, stuffy head, fever, so you can rest medicine. Psalm 25 is the all-purpose prayer with an all-purpose medicine for the soul. And more specifically, I want to give you a verse to memorize. In fact, by the end of this sermon, you will have it memorized, and pray that you will use it often because it encompasses all of life. And let's look at that verse first. It's verse 18. "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." That 11-word prayer gives voice to everything that will ever threaten you or afflict you. All sin and misery, all evil and suffering. And then it asks the all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God to intervene. And you'll notice in that prayer, there are two urgent pleas: consider and forgive. Consider. David says, "Lord, pay close attention to what I'm going through and help me." Forgive. Take away the guilt and the shame and the power and the consequences of my sin, my many sins. So let's say this verse together. I'll say the first half and then you'll repeat it. And I'll say the second half and you'll repeat that. Consider my affliction and my trouble. And forgive all my sins. Let's do it one more time. Consider my affliction and my trouble. And forgive all my sins. I lied. We're going to do it one more time. I'm going to do the whole thing, and then you'll do the whole thing after me. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Isn't scripture memory easy? You've already got it memorized. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through this whole psalm. I'm not going to read it first because I'm actually going to cover every verse, but not quite always in the order that the verses are written. And that's okay because the psalm is not really written in a linear way anyway. It kind of goes to a topic, then another topic, and then back, and it covers this, and then it goes here. So we will cover all the verses, but I'm not just going to read it through first. So let's look at verse 1. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." It's really the theme statement of the entire psalm. It's as if David is saying, Lord, We might say it today this way: I lift up myself. I'm praying about my whole life, every part of me that's touched by every experience. We could say that David is lifting up in this psalm to God the universal human malady, which is sin and suffering, and he is seeking the universal divine cure, which is God's redemptive, his comprehensive redemption. And again, you can think of this psalm as kind of spiritual NyQuil. It covers all the symptoms of sin and misery. Now look at verses 2 and 3. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So here David is praying to be kept from shame and disgrace. And this is deeply poignant language. It's as if he's saying, Lord, as I trust in you, don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me be disgraced. Shame is a blight on our lives, and it just withers all joy and hope. So what is shame? And how's it different from guilt? We could say that shame is guilt's ugly twin sister. If guilt is the experience of I've done wrong, I have fallen short of a standard, then guilt is more I am wrong. I'm damaged. I'm unclean. I'm defeated or exposed or rejected. If guilt is being condemned before a righteous judge, shame is being naked before a jury of your peers. Now, shame can come from our own sin. So someone might say, I lost my job because of my alcohol addiction. And there's shame. Shame can also come from other people's sin against us. Someone might say, I was sexually abused and now I'm damaged goods. Shame. Shame can even come from just being overwhelmed by the stresses and suffering of life. Someone might say, I should be able to handle 3 sick kids with my husband away on a trip. I don't know what's wrong with me. And there's shame. Or it could come from any combination of the 3. David was afraid of being defeated by his enemies and therefore being put to shame and disgrace. But he did a smart thing, and he's modeling it for us. He cried out to the one he knew could keep him from ultimate defeat and keep him from debilitating shame. And then he waited confidently for the Lord's help. And that's what he exhorts us to do by his example here. Cry out to the Lord who hears and wait for the God who acts. So that's the first thing David prays about. The second thing David prays about in this prayer is he prays to be kept from ignorance and unrighteousness, and he expects to be God to answer that. Look at verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long. Now look at verses 8 through 10. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And then one more verse, verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. In all these verses, David is praying to be kept from ignorance and unrighteousness. You know that David was called man after God's own heart, but he freely acknowledges that he needs God's teaching and truth and instruction and leading every single day. And so do you, and so do I. If God does not show us his way, if God does not lead us in his truth, we're just going to stumble into one ditch of foolishness after another, after another. Have you ever thought about the fact that Adam, our father, needed God's instruction and teaching even before sin entered the world? We sense that we need his teaching because sin has messed everything up. But Adam needed it even before Genesis 3, where sin enters the world. In Genesis 1 and 2, God gave these three instructions to Adam. First of all, he said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. There's a general job description. Then he said, work and keep the garden. There's a specific task. And then very importantly, he said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a command. Adam needed those before sin entered the world. So if that was true, how much more do we need God to instruct us now that sin has infected everything? David understood this. And so he said, Lord, make me to know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And he was confident that God would do that very thing, so that David could walk in wisdom and righteousness and fellowship with him every day. Now, one more thing about this. Remember, God's word is compared in the Bible to bread, manna in the wilderness. And you remember that the manna in the wilderness needed to be gathered up and eaten every day. You couldn't store it up. And I think there's a truth there for us. We need to gather up and eat God's word every day. We can't just store it up for a week or a month. It doesn't work that way. In that sense, we are not camels, we are sheep. Camels can store a lot of water in that one or two humps and go out into the desert for a long time, but that's not the way we're made. We are sheep. We need to graze on the grass of God's word every day, both for the nutrition we get and for the dew, the moisture, the water that we take in with the grass, just like sheep. We are not camels, brothers and sisters. We are sheep. The third thing David prays about in this psalm is that God would forget his past sins and forgive his present guilt. Forget his past sins and forgive his present guilt. Look at verses 6 and 7. David prays, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. And then look at verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. It's impossible to conceive of an all-purpose psalm or prayer that doesn't include confession. We can't be in God's presence long without becoming aware of our inner depravity and our many actual sins. That's why it's so good that we take time in a worship service every Sunday to specifically confess our sins. David was painfully aware of many past sins. And again, he says, remember not the sins of my youth. Now, depending on when David wrote this psalm, it can include any of these sins. It might include the time when he was responsible for transporting the ark into Jerusalem incorrectly, and he watched God strike Uzzah dead for reaching out his hand to steady the ark. And that exposes David's sins of ignorance and lack of reverence for God. It almost certainly includes his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, sins of lust, murder, self-deception. It might include the time when he wrongly took a census of the people of Israel. It was pride and misplaced trust. What about you? What about me? We all have sins of our youth that we don't want God to remember. We don't want to remember them, and we would never want anybody to even know them. Imagine one day or one night you're sitting in your house with friends and family, and you just bought a huge big screen TV. It's mounted on the wall. It's big and bright and colorful, and it almost seems like it's 3D, and you've got surround sound, and you're watching it and enjoying, then all of a sudden it starts flickering on and off. And then all of a sudden, poof, your name appears on the screen, and you're getting a little nervous. And then all of a sudden, scene after scene starts flashing on that big black screen, of the sins of your youth, sins of your thoughts, sins of your words, sins of your action. And you grab the remote and you're trying to click it off, but it's not going off. So you grab the plug and you yank it out of the wall and it's still not going off. And then you take something and you smash the screen and you find the screen is as hard as rock. You would be cringing. You would be mortified. Nobody wants other people to know. Nobody wants God to remember the sins of our youth. And that's why David prays that. And if you're like me, you might look back on sins that you committed years or even decades ago, and they seem more heinous now than they did even then because you know more about God's holiness. So David prays, don't remember the sins of my youth. But David also knew a different phenomenon. He knew what it was like to just have to carry around that pervasive feeling of just falling short. You know what that's like? It's often just a vague sense of accusation and condemnation that just seems to be like a dark cloud around your head, and it just sucks all the joy and life out of you, and it makes you wonder if you're even a Christian. David knew what that was like. And so in verse 11, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Lord, take this weight of guilt off my shoulder before it crushes me, and do it for your name's sake, for the sake of your goodness, not because of my worth." And that's our hope, that God would forgive our past sins and pardon our present sense of guilt for his name's sake, for the sake of his goodness. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope, because we know that God is absolutely committed to glorify his name. And so we can and we should pray confidently for forgiveness of sins and freedom from condemnation every day. Number four, David expresses confidence in God for personal well-being and future grace for his children. Look at verse 13. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Tim Keller makes a helpful distinction between what he calls our loudest desires and our deepest desire. Now, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, then by definition, you have a deep desire, like an underground river that just continues to flow in a Godward direction no matter what's going on in your life, a deep desire to know Christ intimately and to make him known to others. That's just part of what it means to be a Christian. That's your deepest desire. No matter what's happening, that just keeps flowing. But we also have very loud desires that are related to the struggles of life, and they just shout and they clamor. Now, these loud desires are not ultimate and they're not always promised, but they're not necessarily bad, and we're encouraged to pray about them. And I know for me, and I expect this is true for many of you, there have been no two louder desires in my life than what David talks about. My own personal well-being, the well-being of my wife and our marriage, and grace for our children, and now our grandchildren. Grace to come to faith in Christ. Grace to be protected from the evil in this world. Grace to have good relationships. Grace to be productive and successful. Grace to be happy and healthy and holy. These are very loud desires for many of us, and they're good things to pray for. And so I love this verse. I'll read it again. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. I love it because it actually gives words for those two loud desires. And it reminds me that God approves of me praying for those things, and it encourages me that he may want to actually answer those. Well-being, personal well-being, and future grace for children. The fifth thing David prays about is in verse 14. He actually, it's not a prayer so much as it's a hope. He hopes in God's promise of covenant intimacy. Look at verse 14. The friendship, or if you look at the footnote, the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. So notice again that it's not so much a prayer, but it's an expression of confidence. The confidence that David expresses there is actually the fuel for all his other petitions. The friendship or secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. What David is saying is that those who hold God in affectionate awe, who tremble at his word and who seek to gladly obey him, I think that's what it means to fear the Lord, will enjoy intimate friendship with him and secret counsel from him. And that's an amazing promise. Now, as I was thinking about this last week, I thought it might be good here to just make a brief pastoral point. Because you might be thinking right now, well, that sounds great, intimate, covenant intimacy with God. But right now, Pat, I'm not really experiencing that. This is a dry season. God doesn't seem close to me. And so I think it's important to say that this covenant intimacy is not necessarily in our lives uninterrupted. In fact, here, the Westminster Confession of Faith is really helpful. In a couple places, it talks about why different possible reasons why we might not be sensing that sweet fellowship or presence of the Lord. So don't be discouraged this morning if you're not experiencing that right now. But do hold on to the promise that covenant intimacy ultimately is for those who fear him. Don't be discouraged. Continue to pursue that. And of course, this leads us right back to what Tim Keller would call our deepest desire, to know God deeply in Christ and to be in what older Christians would call sweet communion with him. And isn't that what Jesus died for? Jesus didn't just die that our past sins would be forgiven and someday we'd be in heaven and good luck while you're on earth in between those times. Jesus died, well, in Isaiah 53, verse 11, this is the New Living Translation, it says, when he, Jesus, sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. See, Jesus died, went through unimaginable horror and pain and death, but there was something he was aiming at, something that he was trying to accomplish and did accomplish. And when he sees the fruit of that, he's satisfied. He's saying, it's worth it that I went through all of that. But I don't think Jesus is satisfied when we're just going through the motions of being a Christian and actually keeping God at arm's length. I don't think we're satisfied with that. I think he's satisfied when we're awakened to the beauty of God and learn to love him more than life itself. Then Jesus says, it was worth it. Are you satisfied to simply say, I did my Bible reading today, check, and I cognitively agreed with every word I read? Does that satisfy you? That's essential, but it's not enough. It's essential, but it's not satisfying. So what is this communion with God that Jesus died for like? Here's what John Owen, Puritan, said about it. This is the will of God, that he may always be eyed as benign, kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable. Would a soul continually eye his everlasting tenderness and compassion, his thoughts of kindness that have been from of old, his present gracious acceptance, then it could not bear an hour's absence from him. Whereas now, perhaps, it cannot watch with him 1 hour. That's what God desires for us, that we would see him as he is and know how much he loves us. And when that begins to break through even a little, we want to be with him. And Jesus then says, it was worth it. So the good news is we can be confident that what we deep down desire the most and what Jesus died to purchase for us, covenant friendship, secret counsel, is promised to those who fear him, to those who take him seriously. Number 6, David looks to God to be set free from all that ensnares and entraps him. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. So what's this net? I think the net refers to anything the enemy uses to trap us and keep us from freely following the Lord. Anything that keeps us from glad obedience. Sin is, by definition, self-blinding. When we sin, it's like we're gouging out our own eyes. And it's self-deceiving. We lie to ourselves enough until we start believing it. And so our indwelling sin makes us vulnerable to getting trapped in the nets of the enemy. Do you know what it's like to feel trapped, just in general? I think we all do, one way or another. Several years ago, it was June. I think we weren't in this building yet. We were still on Hagedorn, and I was driving to work. Now, get off Trowbridge, and it's just natural to just drive through campus. And it's June, and it's a beautiful day, so I'm thinking, oh, this is nice. It's a beautiful campus. It's going to be kind of deserted. Just drive to work. This is going to be really pleasant. And then I saw it. The big, ugly orange sign with black letters. Detour. It really should have said, go back. It's a trap. You will never get out. Have you ever tried to drive in the summer at MSU's campus when there's construction going on? It's diabolical. But fools rush in where angels fear to tread, so I kept driving, and I'm driving, okay, detour. I get to a place, I know I need to turn right to go where I want to go, but guess what? It's a one-way street to the left. So, okay, I'm going left, don't know where I am now, and then there's more turns, and I can't go this way, so I got to back up and start here, and pretty soon I got to go left, but it's a one-way street to the right, and I end up in a cul-de-sac, and I literally just can't go anywhere. I'm trapped at Michigan State, my alma mater. Do you know what alma mater means? It means dear mother. I've been trapped by my dear mother. And this is not good. And it's kind of like wherever you're trying to go, Pat, you can't get there from here. The enemy loves to lure us into traps. He may work gradually or suddenly. He loves to work gradually, just luring into a slow drift into worldliness and love of creature comforts. Just a little more food. Just a little more drink, a little more time watching TV, or a little more time playing video games, or sleeping, or eating ice cream, or whatever. And then you end up feeling like, how did I get here? I feel trapped. Or it could work suddenly. You're working at your computer, and all of a sudden, unbidden, a pornography site just appears, and all of a sudden, there's just a sudden temptation. What am I going to do? Or maybe you're on a trip. And unexpectedly, there's just an opportunity to be unfaithful. Or maybe you're in a group, and suddenly you're confronted with a possibility of saying something that would make you look good, but would damage someone else's reputation. And you feel trapped. How did I get here? Now, David knew his weakness and his vulnerability to get trapped, to fall into sin. And he did not trust himself to get himself free. He looked to the Lord to come and, here's a good word, rescue him. Rescue. It's a wonderful word. I think we're often too proud to admit we need rescuing. Yeah, give me a little help and I'll get myself out of here. But rescue, that's more dangerous. Judy and I just bought new cell phones. Tom, we just bought new cell phones. And we got a feature. Judy got it. I haven't hooked mine up yet. It's called Hum. Anybody know what that is? It's a little app on your phone. And you get a speaker. So it's kind of like Bluetooth. You can talk on the phone in the car without getting your cell phone out. And it's got a couple buttons to push if you're in trouble. And one of them, and I think this is very significant, is a little red button with a little white cross. I think that cross is very significant. And what happens is if you push that button, like if you're in an accident, they will use GPS and miraculously send someone to right where you are to rescue you. That's very good. Now, I think if I were in an accident, I wouldn't be too proud to push the little white cross button. But what if I was just lost? What if I was just still trapped by my dear mother? I would be too proud. I don't want to push the button and hear the person say, "Yes, Mr. Quinn, what can I do for you?" "I'm lost." "Well, where are you?" "Well, if I knew where I was, I wouldn't be lost. But I think I'm on the campus of Michigan State." And the other guy's thinking, "You are a doofus. I don't want that. And so I'm too proud." And brothers and sisters, I think we're often too proud to ask God to rescue us. It just seems so weak. But in fact, he tells us, "My child, just push the white cross button." And he promises in Psalm 91, "When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him." So don't be too ashamed or proud to push the little white cross button when you're trapped. Number 7, there's 2 more. David prays for freedom from outer stress and inner distress. Look at verses 16 and 17. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. That's such heart-wrenching language. It's really honest language. It's even desperate language. And it's way beyond anything I usually hear in prayer with others, even from myself. Most prayer that I hear in groups sounds like polite requests for some helpful assistance. It just doesn't sound like desperate cries for rescue from deadly monsters, which is much more true to our situation often. But David pulls out all the stops. He's not ashamed to express how desperate he is or how wretched he feels. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely." Have you noticed that when things are going well, it's easy to be gregarious? We're just like, "Bring on the fellowship. How are you doing?" "I'm great." "How are you doing?" "I'm great." Isn't it great that we're great? It's just fun. But when you're suffering, when you're struggling, when you're trapped in sin or suffering, it's like, "Just let me slink out the back door. I just don't want to talk to anybody. I am lonely." And then he says, "and afflicted." He's depressed. He's feeling defeated because of his hardships and problems. And then he says, "the troubles of my heart are enlarged." We might say, because my problems are going from bad to worse, my internal fears are multiplying exponentially. And then he pleads with God, "bring me out of my distresses." David feels crushed beneath the anguish of his affliction, and he pleads with God to come and rescue him because he can't save himself. So let me ask you, are you this honest and this desperate in prayer? There's a difference between saying prayers and really praying. Sometimes you hear someone say, would you join me in a word of prayer? You know, it sounds so calm and controlled. David says, will you join me in a desperate cry for rescue because I'm going down for the third time? I'm going to drown. I'm dying. But that's the kind of prayer God answers. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, the people who really saw Jesus do mighty things all had one thing in common? Wasn't their age, wasn't their gender, wasn't their socioeconomic status, it wasn't even their religious affiliation. The one thing that these folks had in common was they were desperate. You have two stories of parents with demon-possessed children that's desperate. You have Jairus, whose 12-year-old beloved daughter is dying, that's desperate, and then she dies. And you have the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, and she's gone to doctor after doctor after doctor, and she's worse, and she's broke. She's desperate. These are the people who saw Jesus do mighty things. They struggled deeply with life, and they saw Jesus Christ as their last, best hope. Does that ever describe you? If it does, good. Good. Finally, David prays for protection and deliverance from his enemies. Verses 19 through 22. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Protection and deliverance from enemies. This has obviously been a theme throughout the entire psalm. David understood he was born into and lived his whole life in a war zone. Now, I do not have any idea what that's like. Maybe the people in New York City, 9/11, people in our country where there have been terrorist attacks, but maybe some of you internationals know what it's like to continually live in a war zone. Someone like me has to read about it. So here's just a paragraph about a family living in Syria, which has been a war zone for many years. Abu Yahya and his wife, four children, are squeezed together on a sofa. Like most houses in their area, the second floor has been blasted by shells. Outside the front door, sandbags are piled high. Through the windows, they can see the battered landscape that is their neighborhood. The family has been living under siege in Jobar, a district of Damascus, for more than 3 years. Shells are dropped by planes. Snipers shoot from a nearby tower. Rockets are launched from a mountaintop. Whew. But you know, that's really a pretty good description of how we actually live our lives spiritually. We are born into, we grow up, we live, we work, we get married and raise our kids in a war zone. It's just that the bullets and the bombs exploding around us are invisible. We just see the fallout from them. So John Calvin said, we must then bend our every effort to this goal, that we should not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but on the contrary, with courage rekindled, stand our ground in combat. Indeed, conscious of our weakness and ignorance, let us especially call upon God's help, relying upon him alone in whatever we attempt. Since it is he alone who can supply us with counsel and strength, courage and armor. And all of these eight things that we've just talked about, that David talks to God about, all lead right back into verse 18. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Let's say it one more time. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Now let me close with an important question briefly and a decisive answer, because I want to avoid two wrong responses to this psalm, two wrong responses to this sermon. One would be to just forget about it and not pray that all-purpose prayer in verse 18, because deep down you just don't believe God really answers prayer. Sounds nice, Pat. You made us memorize it, but you know, I just don't really think God answers prayer like that. That would fit under James's words, you don't have because you don't ask. But the opposite wrong response would be to pray this prayer presumptuously, expecting that just because I say these words, good things are going to start popping up like magic. Now, what we want to do in closing here is tie this psalm and tie verse 18 into the gospel. Because when we connect anything with the gospel, we have a realistic but radiant hope. So here's the question. How do we know for certain that this all-purpose prayer for God to deal with our afflictions and troubles and sins will be answered? How do we know that? Here's the answer. We know it beyond the shadow of a doubt because that God will answer this all-purpose prayer because he has given us an all-purpose redemption in Jesus Christ. And I don't know any better place in the Bible to point to that than to two verses in Romans 8. I'm just going to read them to you. It's Romans 8, 31 and 32. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What things, Paul? What things are you talking about? Things like our need to be delivered from shame and sin and condemnation. Things like our aching longing for present peace and future grace for our children. Things like our desire for ultimate freedom and intimacy with God and deliverance from all our enemies. That's all these things. So what shall we say to these things? This is what we say. We say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Did you hear that these things, the hard things, are answered by all things in Christ? What should we say to these things? God will give us all things. Everything you need to keep on trusting God tomorrow, loving him on Tuesday, and hoping in him for the rest of this week, and obeying him for the rest of your life until he brings you home, God has promised to give you. Consider my afflictions and my troubles and forgive all my sins. So I encourage you to pray this all-purpose prayer often this week. And feel free to pack into that little prayer all the details of your life. David did it with his life, but you can pack all the details of your afflictions and troubles and your sins. And then, when you've prayed it, lift up your hands to God and raise your voice in praise because he has ever so carefully considered your afflictions and troubles. He knows them better than you do. And he has a plan. And he has graciously forgiven all the sins of your youth. And he can break through that cloud of condemnation that you feel today. And best of all, he promises that one day he will wipe away every tear. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, probably the best response for all of us is, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you specifically for Psalm 25, which covers just everything we could conceive of. Thank you for this short verse that we could pray in the moment when the troubles and struggles seem to be rising up over our heads. Consider my affliction and my troubles, Lord, and forgive all my sins. Father, if there's anyone here today who has never come to faith in Christ, I pray that you would call them right now We sang that song earlier, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. So Lord, if there's anybody languishing outside the door of your house, of your home, of your security and peace and forgiveness, would you bring them in? And for all of us, Lord, help us to pray often and give thanks often because of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.